we are now at that place in the history where Solomon has now taken over as the king of Israel. We looked at the first two chapters in 1 Kings here. Remember, I pointed out how 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, these were all originally in the Hebrew scriptures. It was all just one long story. And throughout time, translations and so forth, it, you know, was divided up. And then at a certain point, you know, the books were all separated. And then, of course, at another point, they became chapters and verses and those things. But as we even came into 1 Kings, we saw it was really a continuation. The first two chapters of 1 Kings are really the end of David's reign and the beginning of Solomon's reign. And so the very last verse of the second chapter is, the kingdom was now established in Solomon's hands. And so that's where we pick up. So Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married his daughter. He brought her to the city of David until he finished building his palace and the temple of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. The people, however, were still sacrificing at the high places because a temple had not yet been built for the name of the Lord. Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the instructions given him by his father David, except he offered sacrifices and burned incense on the high places. So the reference to the high places, I think we talked about this before, but just so you know, these were elevated places where the Canaanites used to worship. So the theory in their minds was, you know, the higher up you get, the closer you are to heaven, closer you are to God, so we're gonna offer on these high places. Now, that was something God did not necessarily approve of all that much, because it was a practice that was based on superstition and all of that. But the Israelites kind of adopted this, even to the point where Solomon is doing this himself. So it, you know, it wasn't like a horribly sinful thing, but it was a thing that wasn't really exactly the way God wanted things to be done. And so the king, Solomon, went to Gibeon to offer sacrifices, for that was the most important high place, or that was the most significant, or some translations say it was actually the largest place. And there Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream. And God said, "Ask for whatever you want me to give you." Solomon answered, "You have shown great kindness to your servant, my father David, because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart. You have continued this great kindness to him and have given him a son to sit on his throne this very day. Now, Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, but I am only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people too numerous to count or to number. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours?" And so this is a dream, but it's obviously really happening. So the Lord is appearing to Solomon in this dream. Now notice Solomon says, you know, "I'm a child." Now, he wasn't a child. He was probably about 40 years old right now, or I think it was 40. But in relation to the task, he feels as though he's a child. So he's very humble, obviously. And he's asking God for the right things. He's asking God for, basically, for wisdom to wisely govern the people. The Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this. So God said to him, "Since you have asked for this and not for long life or wealth for yourself, nor have you asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment in administering justice, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, both wealth and honor, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among kings. And if you walk in obedience to me and keep my decrees and commands as David your father did, I will give you long life. Then Solomon awoke and he realized it had been a dream. He returned to Jerusalem, stood before the ark of the Lord's covenant, and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then he gave a feast for all of his court. So God grants him wisdom and wealth and long life and these things. Like he said, even the things that he didn't ask for, God was going to just tack them on because Solomon asked for the right thing. He asked for wisdom. And as we'll see as we read on a little bit, and even we know historically, the wisdom of Solomon is proverbial. You know, we use Solomon as an example of wisdom. And so there was no one as wise as him ever before or since. God gave him this extraordinary wisdom, and he excelled beyond all of the kings of his generation. Now, verse 16, we get to see some of that wisdom in action. Now, two prostitutes came to the king and stood before him. One of them said, "Pardon me, my lord, this woman and I live in the same house, and I had a baby while she was there with me. The third day after my child was born, this woman also had a baby. We were alone. There was no one in the house but the two of us. During the night, this woman's son died because she lay on him. So she got up in the middle of the night, took my son from my side while your servant was asleep. She put him by her breast and put her dead son by my breast. The next morning, I got up to nurse my son, and he was dead. But when I looked at him closely in the morning light, I saw that it wasn't the son that I had born. The other woman said, 'No, the living one is my son, the dead one is yours.' But the first one insisted, 'No, the dead one is yours and the living one is mine.' And so they argued before the king. The king said, 'This one says my son is alive and your son is dead, while that one says your son is dead and mine is alive.' The king said, 'Bring me a sword.' So they brought a sword for the king. He then gave an order, 'Cut the living child in two and give half to one and half to the other.' The woman whose son was alive was deeply moved out of love for her son and said to the king, 'Please, my lord, give her the living baby. Don't kill him.' But the other said, 'Neither I nor you shall have him. Cut him in two.' Then the king gave his ruling, 'Give the living baby to the first woman. Do not kill him. She is his mother.' When all Israel heard the verdict the king had given, they held the king in awe because they saw that he had wisdom from God to administer justice." What an amazing display of wisdom there. I mean, you know, that, you know, in, we're told in scripture that there is even a gift that is a word of wisdom. And this is a perfect example of the working of a word of wisdom. And the word of wisdom is simply this. It is the absolute right solution to a problem. Where it's a perplexing problem, where you know, you've thought through it every imaginable way, and still you're like, I have no idea how to solve this. And you could see in a situation like this where, this would be difficult. You know, who's telling the truth? But it's like, here's a demonstration of God's wisdom, but this is what a word of wisdom looks like, where you're just given the perfect solution to the problem. You couldn't have a better answer to the dilemma. And that's what we see happening here with Solomon. And that is a gift that God gives to us today as well. And there are times when we might be faced with incredibly perplexing situations. And, you know, we don't know what to do. And we've thought about it in, you know, what seems like every imaginable way. And we've talked with somebody or maybe numbers of people. And, you know, everybody's got an opinion. But at the end, you're just like, man, I have no idea what to do. And then all of a sudden, the Lord just brings, he brings a word. It's so crystal clear. It's so exact to the problem itself. And you stand in amazement of that kind of wisdom. So that is a gift that God still gives to us today. So we can expect that at times. God will give wisdom. And James tells us that if we lack wisdom, we are to ask from God, who gives to all of us freely without any, he's not giving preferential treatment to anyone. He gives freely to all those who ask him in faith. And so Solomon displays that great wisdom. So King Solomon, chapter 4, verse 1, ruled over all Israel, and these were his chief officials. And so we have the names of these chief officials in the next few verses here. Then in verse 7, it says, Solomon had 12 district governors over all Israel who supplied provisions for the king and the royal household. Each one had to provide supplies for 1 month in the year. And then their names are listed here. The first name is Ben-Hur. And so this is probably where General Wallace got the name for his novel, Ben-Hur. He probably took it from the passage here. Ben-Hur means the son of Hur. So the list of names goes on through verse 19, and picking up in verse 20, the people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They ate, they drank, and they were happy. And Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. These countries brought tribute and were Solomon's subjects all of his life. So today, if you take a map and you look at it, you can look on that map and you can go up into the north, up into Syria. And as you go far enough up north and a little bit to the east, you find that the Euphrates runs through that area. So Solomon's kingdom expanded all the way up into that area. And then the other boundary would be the border of Egypt in the south. So it was under David and Solomon that the kingdom expanded to its farthest point. And, you know, today, part of the, we have the whole conflict in the Middle East and everything is generally centered around the whole issue of Israel being in the land and Jerusalem and all of that. But, you know, one of the fears or one of the thoughts in the minds of many is that Israel would eventually try to expand its borders back to the borders during the time of Solomon. And that would take up a lot of land. Of course, the Israelis aren't seeking to do that. They're not trying to do that. They're just trying to live in this relatively small space here. But that is a fear. They talk about this this period of time where these boundaries extended to this point. So this was the height of the extent of the kingdom as far as it went geographically. So then information about Solomon's daily provision, 30 cores of the finest flour, 60 cores of meal. Cores, another word here is bushels. Every time I read bushel, I just think of being in grammar school and sitting there and, you know, you had the bushels and I was just like, what is a bushel? I never really did figure out what a bushel is. So it's a measurement, obviously, here. So just talking about Solomon's daily provision on through verse 28, but pick up in verse 29. And God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight and a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand on the seashore. Now, you understand, just make sure we understand this. You know what hyperbole is, and we use hyperbole at times in conversation. We talk about, like, man, I am just starving to death. You know, that's hyperbole. I'm not really going to die. That's just a way of saying I'm really hungry, right? And so the Bible, because hyperbole is a normal facet of speech, there are places where the scripture uses hyperbole. And here's an example of it here. Back in verse 20, the people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. Literally as numerous as the sand on the seashore? Of course not. You can't even count the sand on the seashore. They say that there's, for as many stars as there are in the heavens, there are equally, or for as many grains of sand on the seashores, there are equally that many stars in the heavens. So we're talking billions and billions. So it's just a figure of speech that is used here. There was a large body of people, and the idea is that God has blessed them, he's multiplied them, he's prospered them. And Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the people of the East and greater than all the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than anyone else, including Ethan, the Ezrahite, wiser than Heman, Calcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol. So these were evidently in that generation, these were known. They had notoriety as the wise people of the day, but Solomon was wiser. And his fame spread to all the surrounding nations. And now here's an example. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs numbered 1,005. He spoke about plant life from the cedar of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of walls. He also spoke about animals and birds, reptiles and fish. From all nations, people came to listen to Solomon's wisdom sent by all the kings of the world who had heard of his wisdom. Now, we have a sampling of those proverbs in the book of Proverbs. But Solomon wrote 3,000 proverbs. So there are many more than we have contained in the book. But, you know, I'm assuming that many of you have read the book of Proverbs. They are little nuggets of brilliance, aren't they? They are just, you know, they're amazingly wise little sayings. And lest you think that's easy to do, to write out even one wise little saying, that is a huge challenge. But Solomon just, you know, 3,000 of these. But this was due to the wisdom that God gave him. But I personally, I think this is so fascinating that he had this God-given knowledge about nature. You know, oftentimes when I've read this, I wondered, you know, what if sometime in the future, what if we found the things that Solomon wrote about these animals and the different things, how fascinating it would be to find those things today and to see what he said. And of course, remembering that God is the one who gave him insight. But you know, also when I read this, I think of, you know, I just think of different people that I've known who, you ever meet people who just have, they kind of just like know everything. And, you know, you're like, how does that person know that? And they're just like a walking encyclopedia. And, you know, you ask them about anything and they, oh yeah, you know, this and that. And they just can go on and on and on. And man, that, I just have to say I'm envious of that kind of thing. Sometimes when I even think about that, I think, you know, what happened to my brain? It just, you know, I just never get that stuff to stick. You know, when it comes to like stuff about nature and science and all of that, I cannot tell you the number of books I have read on all of this stuff. I cannot tell you the number of teachings I've listened to, you know, that, and then, you know, you ask me a question and I'm like, gee, let me think now. I know I read something really great about this like 15 times, but can I tell you about it? I probably can't. But so this is probably not the right outcome of meditating on your Bible, that you end up coveting somebody else's gift. But I have to confess that I covet Solomon's understanding of these things. You know who's a little bit like this, though, is my wife and my youngest son. They kind of got a little bit like this. And she got it from her dad. He got it from his grandfather. Pastor Chuck was one of those guys who really did. You know, there are a few people that actually have what we call a photographic memory. And Pastor Chuck had somewhat of a photographic memory. And I see that passed on in his descendants. And Cheryl's a bit like this too. You know, like sometimes she'll just start telling me about like the eye. And it's like, okay, I read all of this stuff too, and I can't remember any of the stuff that you're telling me so perfectly about the eye. But then my youngest son, Braden, he's the same way. He just has this like, you know, he reads something and he comprehends it and he retains it and he can communicate it back. And I'm sure that that's just a, you know, small little glimpse of what Solomon was like with that gift of wisdom that he had. So, chapter 5, Hiram, the king of Tyre. He heard that Solomon had been appointed king to succeed his father David. Now, Hiram, as we're going to see, was a friend of David's. He sent his envoys to Solomon because he had always been on friendly terms with David. Solomon sent back this message to Hiram. You know that because of the wars waged against my father David from all sides, he could not build a temple for the name of the Lord his God until the Lord put his enemies under his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side, and there is no adversary or disaster. I intend therefore to build a temple for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord told my father David when he said, your son whom I will put on the throne in your place will build the temple for my name. So give orders that cedars of Lebanon be cut for me. My men will work with yours, and I will pay you and your men whatever wages you set. You know that we have no one so skilled in felling timber as the Sidonians. And so when Hiram heard Solomon's message, he was greatly pleased and said, praise be to the Lord today, for he has given David a wise son to rule over this great nation. And so Hiram sent word to Solomon, I've received the message you sent me and will do all you want in providing the cedar and the juniper logs, and my men will haul them down from Lebanon to the Mediterranean Sea, and I will float them as rafts by sea to the place you specify, and there I will separate them, and you can take them away, and you are to grant my wish by providing food for my royal household. And in this way, Hiram kept Solomon supplied, and then Solomon supplies Hiram's household with food as a result of that. And so, verse 13, King Solomon conscripted laborers from all Israel, and 30,000 men. So this is all in preparation for the building of the temple. Now remember, David wanted to build a temple, but he couldn't build the temple because he was a man of war, God said. God said because his hands were bloody. But he said, your son after you will build me the temple. And now Solomon is doing that. Now, remember Solomon, the name Solomon means peace. It's like the Hebrew shalom. It's connected to that word. And so because David was a man of war, he couldn't build it, but Solomon is a man of peace. And it's peaceful during his reign. So he is now doing all of the the preliminary work to begin to construct the temple. Now in chapter 6, it's a very important first verse here. It says, in the 480th year after the Israelites came out of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, the second month, he began to build the temple of the Lord. So notice that, 480th year after they came out of Egypt. So we're almost 500 years now after the Exodus. And so now Solomon is the king, and this kind of set Solomon's reign. Different people have different opinions about it, but one date was 966. So David reigned about 1,000 years before Christ, so Solomon just a little bit less than that. But that's probably about the date here. Nobody knows the exact date, of course. And so the temple that King Solomon built was 60 cubits long, 20 wide, and 30 high. Now, for measurement purposes, a cubit is basically a foot and a half. So if you want to just add half of that on, that gives you the dimensions. And, you know, I was thinking today, even if I read every word of this and described it, none of us would have any ability to picture what the outcome of this was. So here's what you can do. If you've never seen any kind of a model of Solomon's temple, just go to Google and just put in images of Solomon's temple, and all kinds of them will come up. If you want to see what Solomon's temple would have looked like, if you go to Israel today, they have made different models that, you know, everybody's taking these dimensions and then, you know, kind of guessing to some extent what it looked like. But I think they get relatively close to what it probably looked like. So reading through it, I don't think you're ever going to get a picture in your mind of what it looked like. But like I said, you can check it out online. Or if you have a good study Bible, it's probably got some artist rendition in there of what Solomon's temple would have looked like. So it was a very beautiful structure, and Solomon spared no expense to build it. It wasn't massive like the temple of Herod would be later when it was rebuilt around the time of Jesus, but it was definitely extravagant in many ways. Like I said, Solomon spared no expense. So all through the chapters here, we have basically just all the information about the construction of the temple. But just a couple of places. Look at verse 11. So the word of the Lord came to Solomon. As for this temple you are building. So he started the construction, right? So God speaks, as for this temple you are building, if you follow my decrees, observe my laws, and keep all my commands and obey them, I will fulfill through you the promise I gave to David, your father. And I will live among the Israelites and will not abandon my people Israel. So Solomon built the temple and completed it. And then down in verse 19, he prepared the inner sanctuary within the temple to set the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord there. And so the rest of the chapter goes on to, again, give some details about that. Verse 37, the foundation of the temple of the Lord was laid in the fourth year in the month of Ziv, in the 11th year in the month of Bul. The eighth month, the temple was finished in all its details according to its specifications. Solomon had spent 7 years in the building of the temple. So again, details are there, numbers of people that were involved in the process, and you can read over that on your own if you'd like to do that. So chapter 7, it took Solomon, 7 years to build the Lord's house. It took Solomon 13 years, however, to complete the construction of his palace. He built the palace of the Forest of Lebanon, and then it goes into, again, all of the details about his own palace. As we come over to verse 13, the writer switches back and talks about the furnishings that were in the temple. And there was a particular man named Huram, and he was a skilled craftsman in bronze. And so it talks about all of the different things that he made as furnishings for the temple. And that is the majority of what we have here in the seventh chapter. But then right at the end, verse 51, when all the work King Solomon had done for the temple of the Lord was finished, he brought in the things his father David had dedicated, the silver and gold and the furnishings, and he placed them in the treasuries of the Lord's temple. So David, throughout his life, he drew up the plans for the temple. He stored up things that he wanted to dedicate to the Lord. And even though he's passed off the scene now, Solomon puts those things in the house of the treasury. And so chapter 8 talks about the ark now coming into the temple. So Solomon summoned into his presence the elders of Israel, all the heads of the tribes and the chiefs of Israel, their families, to bring up the ark of the Lord's covenant from Zion, the city of David. And so they're going to now move the ark from where it has been now up into the temple that has been completed. And it says, just one little thing here about the ark, verse 9 of chapter 8. It says, there was nothing in the ark except the two stone tablets that Moses had placed in it at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the Israelites after they came out of Egypt. So maybe you remember this, but there was originally a couple of other things in the ark. Now the ark was a container. It was covered with a lid, and that lid was known as the mercy seat. But in the ark there were three things. There was Aaron's rod that had budded and produced almonds. Maybe you remember that story back in Numbers. There's a rebellion against Aaron, and God says, okay, bring the staff of all the leaders of the houses of Israel, bring all of those staffs together, and the one that blossom and buds, that's the one that I've blessed. So out of all of those rods, Aaron's, it was a rod, it was like a walking stick, but it sprouted and blossomed and produced almonds. And so that was God's way of saying, I've chosen Aaron. He's my servant. So that was put in the Ark of the Covenant as a reminder. And then there was another thing that was put in the Ark of the Covenant, and that was the pot of manna. So remember, for 40 years, the whole time the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they were fed with this mysterious manna. This manna means, what is it? And in places, it's referred to as angel's food. So God fed them supernaturally. And at the end of that time, he had them take some manna, put it in a pot, and store it in the ark. Now, the interesting thing about the manna, though, is if you remember back in the story, it didn't last 24 hours. You were to collect it and eat it. And if you wanted to leave it, you were to collect it every day. And if you wanted to try to store up for a couple of days, you would find that it rotted every time. Now, God says, put it in this pot, stick it in the ark, and it was going to be preserved. And so it was preserved. But by this time in their history, so 500 years now have passed approximately, and the Aaron's rod and the pot are gone, never to be heard of again. But the two tablets of stone that God gave to Moses at Mount Sinai, they are still there in the Ark of the Covenant. Now, you know, one of the big mysteries of history is whatever happened to the Ark of the Covenant. and nobody knows what happened to the Ark of the Covenant. Did it still, whenever it went, wherever it went, did it still contain the tablets of stone? We don't know. You know, some people claim to have found it, or they claim to that they know where it is, and yet all of those claims are really not legit. So the priest, verse 10, when they withdrew from the holy place, so the ark is brought in, they withdraw from the holy place, and the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priest could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And so this is the glory of God that manifested itself even back in their history in the wilderness. Remember, God would he would lead them with a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. So this is the presence of the Lord. It's being described as a cloud, but it's like a mist, which is God's glory coming in. But the glory of God is so overwhelming and so powerful that the priests can't remain in the temple. They have to leave the temple. You know, God's presence is, you know, God's presence is one of those things that is both wonderful and terrible simultaneously. You know, and when we see people who come into these, you know, direct encounters with the Lord in the scripture and even post-scripture, you know, you hear stories sometimes about people who have had a real kind of a vivid encounter with the Lord. And there's those two aspects to it. There is that the wonder of it all, but then there's this terror of it as well. And that's what's happening here. It's due to the fact that God is holy and we are sinners. But this is why the Bible tells us things like this, that God dwells in the light that no person can approach. This is why when God says, or Moses says to God earlier on in the history, Moses says, Lord, show me your glory. So Moses is saying, I want to see everything. I don't want just a glimpse. Lord, I want to see it all. And God says, Moses, no one can see me and live. You don't know what you're asking for. And we see those times, like I said, whether it's Isaiah, he sees the Lord sitting upon his throne, and what does he do? He falls down and he says, woe is me. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. And we see Daniel. The Lord appears to Daniel. He's greatly beloved, but Daniel, he falls down as though he's dead. And we see the same thing in the book of Revelation with John, the apostle. That similar kind of experience. There's this awe, there's this wonder, there's this amazement, there's this glory, but then there's also this terror. And, you know, that's the God we serve. We have to keep that balance between things. And, you know, sometimes people tend to kind of get stuck in one side or the other. On the one side, they're stuck and they see God in all of his terribleness. And so they only think in terms of God as frightening and terrifying. And then, you know, they end up, everything is seen through the lens of a legalistic and a heavy type of a perspective on God that sees God predominantly as holy and we are unholy, and God as a judge and we are sinners. And that's a lopsided view. But then there's another lopsided view where we completely ignore that and we just think of God in terms of, oh, God, you know, he's just love and God's cool with everything. And, you know, God and I hang out and he gets it and he knows that I've got, you know, some struggles here, but he's cool with that because, you know, God's just cool. And no, that's not it either. And this is what you have so often. You have people kind of in one side or the other. But God is love, and he's full of grace and kindness and mercy and compassion and all of those things. Yes, absolutely, he is that. But he's also holy and righteous, and he is a judge, and he does have wrath. And one day he will punish sinners and all that. So especially today, we live in a time where a lot of people want to disconnect God from that aspect of his nature and character. They don't want to see God as a holy, righteous judge. You know, there's a popular Bible teacher today, preacher, and he says because of some of the pictures of God in the Old Testament that are troubling and things like that, he says, you know, we ought to just, the word he used, we ought to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. And it's almost like people get in their mind somehow that, you know, you've got the God of the Old Testament who is angry and wrathful and just looking for an opportunity to judge people. Then you got the God of the New Testament, and he's just loving and patient and kind and never said a harsh word to anybody. And this is really an ancient heresy. There was a guy way back in the first few centuries of the church named Marcion, and he had the same exact idea. And so here we are, 1,800 years later or so, or 1,700 years, whatever it is, and people are talking about the same stuff today. But of course, the Bible teaches us that God is holy, righteous, just, but he's love. He's full of mercy and compassion. So we don't separate those two things. We keep them together, and we understand them in the proper way that they should be understood. And that's when we look at the totality of God in both the Old Covenant manifestation of him and the New Covenant manifestation of him, realizing, of course, it's the same God all the way through. It's not a different God in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. So, but the glory of God filled the temple. And so Solomon said, the Lord has said that he would dwell in a dark cloud. This is verse 12 of chapter 8. Verse 13, I have indeed built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell forever. While the whole assembly of Israel was standing there, the king turned around and blessed them. Then he said, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his own hand has fulfilled what he promised with his own mouth to my father David. For since the day I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I have not chosen a city in any tribe of Israel to have a temple built so that my name might be there, but I have chosen David to rule over my people. My father David had it in his heart to build a temple for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, you did well to have it in your heart to build a temple for my name. Nevertheless, you are not the one to build the temple, but your son, your own flesh and blood, he is the one who will build the temple for my name. The Lord has kept the promise he made. I have succeeded David, my father, and now I sit on the throne of Israel, just as the Lord promised. And I have built the temple for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. I have provided a place there for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord that he made with our ancestors when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. So Solomon's just praising the Lord. Everything God said he would do, he's done it. Told my father, you can't build it, but your son's going to build it. Solomon said, I did it. I did what God said. And so Solomon is now going to dedicate the temple in a prayer. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in front of the whole assembly of Israel. He spread out his hands towards heaven and said, Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth below. You who keep your covenant of love with your servants who continue wholeheartedly in your way, you have kept your promise to your servant David, my father. With your mouth you have promised, and with your hands you have fulfilled it as it is today. Now, Lord, the God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, the promises you made to him when you said, you shall never fail to have a successor to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your descendants are careful in all that they do to walk before me faithfully as you have done. And now, God of Israel, let your word that you promised your servant David, my father, come true. But, verse 27, will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built. So Solomon is here acknowledging, you know, God dwell in this temple. God's presence is there. But Lord, I understand. Can you really dwell on earth? The answer is no, of course not. The heavens can't even contain you. But he says, yet give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy, Lord my God. Hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is praying in your presence this day. May your eyes be open toward this temple night and day, this place of which you said, my name shall be there, so that you will hear the prayer of your servant, the prayer that your servant will pray toward this place. So, Lord, I know you're not actually going to live here. The heaven of the heavens can't contain you. But Lord, would you look on this place? And when you see us here and you hear our cry from this place, will you hear our prayer? Will you acknowledge? And so now he goes on and he just lists a number of circumstances. When anyone wrongs their neighbor and is required to take an oath, and they come and swear the oath before your altar in this temple, then hear from heaven and act. Verse 33, when your people Israel have been defeated by an enemy because they have sinned against you, and they turn back to you and they give praise to your name, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people. Verse 35, when the heavens are shut up and there is no rain, the same thing. When we're praying to you from here, we're acknowledging the temple, Lord, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people. Verse 37, when famine or plague comes to the land, and once again, we pray, we lift our hands to you. Verse 39, then hear from your heaven, your dwelling place. And then he says, and deal with everyone according to all they do, since you know their hearts, for you alone know every human heart. Just this little parenthetical word here. For you know their hearts, for, he adds, you know every human heart. That's just a little tag-on truth that the writer, or in this case, Solomon in his prayer, he just wanted to acknowledge that. That's something for us to acknowledge as well. For you alone know every human heart. Verse 43 has to do with the foreigner. Do whatever the foreigner asks you, so that all the peoples of the earth, so when the foreigners stretch out their arms or their hands to you and they cry out to you from the temple here or with the temple in mind, do whatever the foreigner asks you, so that all the people of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your own people Israel, and may know that this house I have built bears your name. So remember, Jesus said about the house, it was to be a house of prayer for all the nations. And Solomon is here, even now at this point, acknowledging that foreigners, that other people other than Israelites would see this as that very thing, the house of prayer. And so verse 46, when they sin against you and there is no one who does not sin, another little, just an add-on reminder, everybody sins. And again, the prayer, when they sin against you, and they repent and turn back to you, and they cry out to you, Lord, hear from this place. So verse 54, when Solomon had finished all these prayers and supplications to the Lord, he rose from before the altar of the Lord where he had been kneeling with his hands spread out toward heaven. He stood and blessed the whole assembly of Israel in a loud voice, saying, Praise be to the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel, just as he promised. Not one word has failed of all the good promises he gave through his servant Moses. Verse 60, so all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God and there is no other. And so as God answers prayer, as he has fulfilled his word. And then verse 62, then the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifices before the Lord. Verse 65, so Solomon observed the festival at that time and all Israel with him. And verse 66, on the following day, he sent the people away. They blessed the king and then went home, joyful and glad in heart for all the good things the Lord had done for his servant David and for Israel. And so the temple is now dedicated and they've had this great feast and Solomon says this great prayer. And then chapter 9, when Solomon had finished building the temple of the Lord and the royal palace and achieved all he had desired to do, the Lord appeared to him a second time. Note that. The Lord appeared to him a second time. As he appeared to him at Gibeon, the Lord said to him, I have heard the prayer and plea you have made before me. I have consecrated this temple which you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. And as for you, if you walk before me faithfully with integrity of heart and uprightness as David your father did, and do all that I command and observe my decrees and laws, I will establish a royal throne over Israel forever as I promised David. Verse 6, but if you or your descendants turn away from me, do not observe my commands and decrees that I have given you, and you go off and serve other gods, then, of course, he would be rejected. Verse 8, this temple will become a heap of rubble, and people will walk by and say, why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this temple? Now, really quickly here, the Lord is acknowledging Solomon's prayer. And I think this is interesting because Solomon says this prayer and, you know, all of these things are happening that day, the feast and everything. But it's later that the Lord comes to him and says, I heard your prayer. And, you know, I think sometimes we get so subjective, like, you know, we say prayers and if we don't feel like they're being effective, we walk away discouraged. And, you know, somehow maybe we're thinking that, well, I don't think God really heard my prayer. But he did hear your prayer. And this is just a reminder. There was no immediate evidence that God heard Solomon's prayer when he prayed it. Of course, there was all of this stuff going on in the temple and everything, but there was no direct knowledge or acknowledgement by God that, yes, okay, Solomon, I'm hearing your prayer. But it's after the fact that God says, I heard your prayer. And so that's why when we pray, we need to remember and pray with expectation because God does hear our prayer. And even though we might not have an immediate response from God regarding the prayer, or we might not have an immediate feeling that we've made some kind of spiritual connection, just know by faith God has heard your prayer and trust that he knows what to do with that prayer. And that will go a long ways to giving us peace, because so often if we're not recognizing that God is here in our prayer and that God is working, then we're filled with anxiety. We're worried about the things we're thinking about or praying about, and we're not sure if God's going to do something. But by faith, we just say, you know, I prayed, God heard my prayer. And this is just a reminder of that here. So the ninth chapter, the remainder of the ninth chapter, it is just a little bit more about some of the things with Solomon. And remember the king up in the north, Hiram, the king of Tyre, Solomon dedicates these cities in Galilee to Hiram. Hiram thinks they're worthless. He says, you know, what are you giving me these things for? These are worthless. And so there's just the mention of that here, that little maybe brief rift there that took place. But verse 20 is interesting. It says, there were still people left from the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. These people were not the Israelites. So 500 years approximately after, let's say 450 years, after Joshua's gone in, there's still Canaanites in the land. So the Israelites did not fully drive them out. So Solomon conscripted them and their descendants, and they became laborers for Solomon. And then verse 24, remember we read earlier about Solomon marrying Pharaoh's daughter. Verse 24 says, after Pharaoh's daughter had come up from the city of David to the palace Solomon had built for her, he constructed three terraces. And then three times a year, Solomon sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offering on the altar he had built for the Lord, burning incense before the Lord along with them, and so fulfilled the temple obligations. King Solomon also built ships at Ezion Geber, which is in Eilat, in Edom, on the shore of the Red Sea. So today, if you go to Israel, if you go to Eilat, and that is the sea coast there, and it's kind of the Las Vegas of Israel, actually, that's the place that's being talked about right here. And so Hiram and Solomon, apparently they patched their differences up over those crummy cities that Solomon gave them. And so they went into business together, shipping, and they sailed to Ophir. Ophir was a famous place. It was famous for gold. And they brought back 420 talents of gold, which they delivered to King Solomon. So next time, we're going to look at Solomon and the continuation of the story, and we're going to see what I think is just one of the most unbelievable things ever, and that's Solomon's departure from the Lord. So, you know, all of this that we've read about, all of his wisdom and all of his glory and all of those things. And, you know, you would, I think up to this point, if we were just reading the story for the first time, if I was just a first-time Bible reader and I started in Genesis and I'm right here and I, you know, stop at chapter 9 or even 10 for that matter, you would never guess what's coming next for Solomon. It just doesn't seem possible. But as we will see, Solomon does turn away from the Lord. And this causes basically what will become the division between the division within the kingdom that will remain the case throughout the rest of their history until the northern kingdom is carried off into the Assyrian captivity. And finally, the southern kingdom is carried off into the Babylonian captivity. So, Lord, we pray as we close up tonight, we just thank you for your word. And, Lord, as we read it, as we meditate on it, as we talk about it, as we hide it in our hearts, Lord, may your word be that lamp to our feet and that light to our path. Thank you, Lord, that is what you said about your word. Lord, that we can hide your word in our hearts so that we don't sin against you. Lord, that we can have wisdom beyond even our teachers because we take heed to your word. So, Lord, we thank you for your word, and we pray that even throughout the rest of the week, that just anything here that might have been a specific word for any of us would be brought to us by the Spirit and applied to our lives. for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.